And I would invite you then to turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 10 to begin. We look at the conclusion of chapter 10 and chapters 11 and 12 this morning as we continue this very arduous, this very complicated, and this very worthwhile study of one of the most difficult but important books of the Old Testament. I say one of the most important because it's one of the most clear in explaining the life and the purpose of the life of Jesus Christ, though it was written some 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And we've been working away on this study now for several months under the heading Isaiah's Vision of God's Greatness, which gives us an explanation for why we are bothering with these difficult 66 chapters. Isaiah was a prophet who spoke for God, having seen God in his greatness. And so he knew what we need to know, how great is God in his power and his love and his justice. And as we look at Isaiah's writings, we too will come to see how great God is, and we too will be positioned to live out a life that declares his greatness as people need us to. Now, we're looking at the conclusion of chapter 10. We jump in at verse 20, and I'm happy to say that the concluding verses of chapter 10 down to the end of the chapter give us a review or summarize what we saw last week in chapters 9 and 10. And this will be clear to you if you have a sermon outline in front of you, which is surely going to be helpful this morning as we need help in keeping straight what we see here. So let's review again the 3 points from last week. We saw, first of all, that in his great love, God teaches his people to seek him by striking them in his anger, and by his great power, God uses anyone he chooses to use to do his work. That's what we saw in chapter 9. We see it again here in chapter 10, verse 20. It will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Which is to say that in his great love, God teaches his people to seek him. He teaches them that, sometimes a hard way, by striking them in his anger. And by his great power, God uses anyone he chooses to use to do his work, including the work of striking his people in his anger. This is what was going on in the history of Israel in the days of Isaiah. The people of God, the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah to the south, turning in alarm to their borders and seeing marauding armies coming to conquer them, turned not to God for help, but turned to the superpower of Assyria. And so God was willing to teach them to be obedient to him, to teach them to seek him by allowing their enemies to come up against them and to cause a great destruction. But God, in his faithfulness to his people, saw to it that it would be a destruction that overflowed with righteousness. And that's what we're about to see as we continue our study this morning. But we see something else from last time in this concluding section of chapter 10 as well. It was the third truth, that according to his great justice, God judges motives and punishes pride. So there's great mysteries to work out here and a whole lot of difficult stuff to sort out. But what's going on is that God, having used a foreign empire, in this case Assyria, to discipline his people, then turns to this nation of Assyria and punishes them for the destruction, even though their destruction of his people caused his good in their lives. Great mysteries here, but it's pretty plainly stated. So we see it again, chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now let's just jump to the conclusion here, verse 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he'll cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. God, according to his great justice, judges motives and punishes pride in particular. Now, speaking of pride, we have a picture of what that would look like in the scriptures here. We are asked to compare this great superpower of Assyria to a huge and mighty forest, a large forest that is intimidating and awesome to look at. And God says to his people, his little people of Israel, don't worry about the great forest that's looming over your heads, for I will bring a destruction. I will lop off the boughs with saw and with axe, and I will torch the forest, and there'll be nothing left. And this is the way he described his ability and his willingness to destroy the mighty nation of Assyria, like destroying a huge and colossal forest. So God was going to destroy the Assyrian Empire, which of course he did, and it did happen, and Isaiah is saying that was God at work as well. But from this focus upon Assyria being destroyed and compared to a great forest being reduced to stumps and ashes, that we turn our attention back, our attention is turned back to Israel. And as we go to chapter 11, we say, meanwhile, back in Israel, what's happening? And what's happening there is something similar to the destruction of great forest, except that Israel wasn't a great nation like the Assyrian Empire. It was a tiny little nation at best. It was just a small group of people. But it had its day. There were times in former centuries when it was a majestic little nation. So it was compared here not to a great forest, but to a great tree, a single tree, an oak tree or a terebinth tree, Isaiah says in chapter 6. And the discipline of the Lord brought about upon the people of Israel is compared to a single tree being cut down. And this is a picture of what Israel was like in these days after they had rebelled against the Lord for so long that God had brought enemies up against them and destroyed them. The mighty oak, the mighty terebinth tree, was now just a stump, just a stem, or actually a stump. And for years, the nation of Israel looked like a has-been, looked like a canceled project. It had stood glorious in the days of David and Solomon and the early kings who were descendants of David and Solomon, but it fell into idolatrous practices. It got more and more rebellious against God, and so eventually it was reduced to almost nothing, like a great tree, a great oak tree becoming just a stump. And for years it looked like God was finished with Israel. For years it looked like that's all she wrote, like nothing else good could come. But then Isaiah said, someday something will be different. One day, and he was speaking about something 700 years in the future, something would stir on that stump. Something would happen. A little tiny shoot would spring out from that stump. So we look at verse 1, and we see that the great oak has become a stump, but a shoot or a branch will spring up and bear fruit. A shoot will spring from the stem, literally the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. He's looking ahead 700 years and saying, though it looks and it will continue to look like God is finished with his people, he's not at all finished. Soon something will happen. And someone looking at the stump would say, well, it's not much. And someone understanding that the solution to Israel's great problem was going to be centered on one particular baby being born to one particular virgin in 700 years in the future would say, well, that's not much of a solution. This is implied in the word shoot. A shoot springs from the stump. Just a tiny little fragile thing pokes its way out of the bark of that old stump. Like Christ, fragile as a baby, fragile as a little boy, easily destroyed, for example, by Herod, who plotted the destruction of the Christ child, was brought into the world and fragile and vulnerable. But the solution to the people's problem was all wrapped up in that one particular life. That shoot, that branch, would spring up and bear fruit. And just a reminder, you see it on the outline, this has been talked about before in chapter 6. Israel was called a great oak or a terebinth with only a remnant remaining. And in chapter 4, God talks about his glorious branch or the glorious shoot. And this is a reference to Christ. But the reference to Christ comes into focus particularly here as Isaiah goes on to describe this vulnerable little person, this Jesus, the shoot, the branch that springs from the stump or the root. It says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And as we look at verses 2 to 5, we'll see a really plain description of the character of this one in whom all the solutions rest. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, it says. So if you're taking notes under verses 2 to 5, let me give you some adjectives which describe the character of Jesus 700 years before he was born. In the first place, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will be spiritual. The word spiritual means a lot of different things to people these days, but in the New Testament, it means having the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit in a particular and overwhelming way, a unique way. Isaiah himself said in chapter 61 of Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And the first clear sign that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy came when he was baptized. And the Gospels record that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. A dove came down out of the sky and landed on him. And that was a symbol of the fact that the Holy Spirit would be on him particularly. He would be spiritually powerful. He would be full of the Spirit. And not long after his baptism, Jesus went to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and as a guest of honor went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and was handed the scroll. And by some arrangement or by the providence of God, the scroll that was handed to him was this scroll, the prophet Isaiah's scroll. And the scroll was unrolled by Jesus or by the attendant, I'm not sure, to chapter 61. And then Jesus, as the guest speaker in the synagogue, read these words from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And he read a description of his life work in that scroll written 700 years before. And then it says he looked at the crowd who were waiting to see what would happen next, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight," and identified himself as the one who is particularly anointed by the Holy Spirit. And John the Apostle says, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus Christ was able to receive the Holy Spirit in total fullness, without measure. The best we can do is receive a measure of the Holy Spirit and be wonderfully changed by him. But the Lord Jesus received the Spirit in full measure. He was spiritual to the fullest degree possible. And because he was spiritual, he was many other things as well. He was wise. Put it down. He was wise. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," it says in verse 2, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of knowledge," it says. So let's summarize all those words by saying that he was wise. And was he ever wise? Even when he was 12 years old, his wisdom was a standout in the crowd. We read in the Gospels that when he was 12 years old, he was found in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And that was when he was 12 years old, remarkably full of wisdom. And he grew to become a mature man, and then he began to teach. And we read that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as any of the scribes. He was teaching them in a way they'd never heard before because they'd never heard such wisdom. And that's not all. He who was spiritual, he who was wise, was also strong. "For the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him," it says, "the Spirit of counsel and strength." And he who was full of wisdom was remarkable in his strength. His strength was in his authority, and his authority was absolutely astounding. He was able to say to a person riddled with demons and tortured by demonic influence that the demon should simply leave. And the demons fled away screaming. And we read in the Gospels that people were amazed at this, and they debated among themselves, and they said, "What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And it wasn't just the demons that obeyed him. Everyone obeyed him. Everything obeyed him. He was awakened one day in the back of the boat that the disciples were using to take him across the Sea of Galilee. And there was a mighty storm. And he stood up and he said to the winds and the sea, "Stop, be still." And they did. And the boat, which was being tossed up and down in huge waves, was suddenly rocking slightly on a glass-like lake. And the disciples, who had been a moment ago terrified that they might be about to drown, instead were terrified at what they were seeing. They were seeing strength. They were seeing authority they'd never seen before. They became very much afraid, the Gospels say. And they said to one another, "What then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, what it was someone infinitely strong, because he had all authority, which is what he said as he left us in Matthew chapter 28. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he who was spirit wise was strong. And not just strong, but he was reverent. It says the spirit of the fear of the Lord was resting upon him. And verse 3 says he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So he was entirely right in his reverence for God. He was reverent. He was absolutely and perfectly reverent. He delighted to revere or to fear the Lord. He was remarkable for his total focus upon God the Father. He didn't merely at times remember that there was a God, but he lived oriented towards God. He delighted to fear the Lord. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me." They accused him of having a demon, for there was no question that he had a remarkable power about him. They said he had the power of demons. He said, "I do not have a demon. I honor my Father." What you see is a person who reveres the Lord as he ought to be revered. And that's an explanation for everything. So he who was spiritual and wise and strong was reverent. And not just that, but he was also altogether just. Isaiah goes on to say, "He'll not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." He was just. He was passionate about justice. He was passionately opposed to injustice, and it showed up in his life. One day he went to the temple because it was the time of the Passover, and he saw what perhaps he had seen many times before, but his love of justice and his hatred of injustice couldn't tolerate what he saw any longer. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated, and he didn't simply cluck his tongue and say, "What a shame that such injustices go on," but instead he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said in a strong voice that conveyed his passion for the justice of God, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples, seeing it, heard that it was written in the Old Testament, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." For his zeal for justice and his zeal for God consumed him. It was eating him alive. They watched him be consumed by this zeal. And one day he saw a fig tree, and it had leaves, which was the way a fig tree communicates the fact that it's a fig tree. And he saw in that fig tree a symbol of Israel, which at one time had been compared to a mighty oak and had fallen in tough times and now is compared to a wrinkly little fig tree. And it had leaves, which is like Israel saying, "Yes, we're the people of God." It's like us saying, "Yes, we're the people of God." That's what the leaves were doing. So he went over to this tree that was advertising itself as a fruit-bearing tree, a fig tree, and he saw that there were no figs. And so he spoke to it. He said, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, the fig tree withered. By his authority, he cursed the fig tree for proclaiming to be something that in fact it was not, which was a symbol of the fact that he was about to place a curse upon the whole nation of Israel, who were claiming to be the fruit-bearing people of God with their leaves waving in the breeze, but were not bearing any of the fruit to show that they were sincere in their faith at all. And so in the most blunt and politically incorrect way possible, Jesus spoke to the great and esteemed religious leaders of his day. He said, "You snakes, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge and persecute, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And so he pronounced condemnation upon that particular generation of Jews. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." His love of justice was such, and his authority was such, that he spoke out against the great injustice of a people pretending to be, claiming to be the people of God, and not living a fruitful and godly life. He was just, and he was righteous. Isaiah says, "With righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins." He'll wear righteousness like a piece of clothing. He'll be that entirely righteous. When he was baptized, John the Baptist protested that he should be. And Jesus said, John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus said, permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And from that point and on throughout his days on the earth, he did the right thing. He always did what was entirely right. He was altogether righteous. This characterized his life. He was entirely right before God. And his righteousness continues to this day as he lords over the world and looks with grave displeasure upon the unrighteousness that he sees, especially the unrighteousness that he sees in his people. And this love of righteousness and this ability to deal righteously will culminate on the last day of the world's history, when Jesus himself predicted the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he'll sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, putting the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. He who was entrusted with the responsibility to judge the whole world is altogether able to, because finally, as we list the character as predicted in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was altogether faithful. As righteousness is the belt about his loins, Isaiah predicted, faithfulness is the belt about his waist, which is to say he wears faithfulness too. Faithfulness is entirely a part of his character. He was able to claim that he never once let God down. He said in John chapter 8, he who sent me is with me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So the writer of the Hebrews says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, for he was faithful to him who appointed him, faithful as a son over all his house. And John, in the Revelation, seeing Jesus in symbolic majesty, says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. Faithful is his name. Faithful and true is his name. This is Jesus, like a little sprig, like a little tiny branch emerging from an old stump. So he was born as a baby into the world, but he in himself was the solution to all the difficulties of unfaithfulness and all the sinfulness and all the difficulties caused by the unrighteousness of the people of God and the people of the world. He was the solution. And what would happen? Well, we have it all here predicted 700 years before the birth of Christ as well. In verses 6 to 16, we see his accomplishments measured or described as the fruit of his life and his work. And verses 6 to 8 takes some getting used to, because it doesn't sound very much on topic, but understand it's a prophetic way of talking about the results of the work, the fruit of the life and work of Christ. It says the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What's that saying? Well, in one word, it's saying that the fruit of the work of Christ, the results of his life and work will be simply spectacular. As if you were to wake up one day and see the world changed, and little kids playing with formerly ferocious animals, and playing with snakes as they stick their heads out of holes in the ground. We're talking here about a total change in the world, a spectacular difference made by the work of Christ. And this is a way of describing his accomplishments. And those accomplishments that are spectacular are something else as well, as we find in verse 9. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. These dangerous things will be dangerous no longer, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it will come about in that day, it says in verse 10, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The house of Israel, the nation of Israel, the great oak tree that has been reduced to almost nothing and is just simply a stump in the ground, will once again become the resting place of the Lord, and it will be glorious because the Lord will dwell there. It says in verse 11, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and all these other nations and from the islands of the sea. And he'll lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. He'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And look at verse 16. There'll be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you get your bearings here, you remember that Israel's great insult against God was when the neighboring kingdoms of Aram and the northern kingdoms of Israel were attacking the nation of Judah. They didn't cry out to the Lord for help, but they applied to the superpower of Assyria, and they said, the king of God's people said, we are your servants, we are your sons, come and help us. They struck up a deal with the enemy, and in doing so insulted God, who meant to be their father and their Lord. And so Assyria came up against them and caused this great destruction. But here Isaiah is looking ahead to the day when the people of God won't do that anymore. The people of God won't be looking to the people of the world for their resources and help, but rather, with this spectacular change of things, the people of the world, people of all the nations of the world, will be looking to them. And they will come up out of all the foreign empires of the world. They'll come up out of Assyria and Egypt and Cush and all these different nations. It'll be as if there's a highway from Assyria right back to the nation of God. And the people will beat a path to the door of the people of God. From all over the world, they'll come to the people of God. And so the fruit of his life and his work will be not only spectacular, but it will be worldwide. It will be worldwide, as depicted here. And this we already saw in chapter 2, if you recall. Isaiah chapter 2 says, not speaking about trees, but speaking about mountains in the same figurative way, it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And the result of it all, we see that as we make it finally to chapter 12. The result of it all will be that the fruit of his life and work, which will be spectacular and worldwide, will be all to the praise and glory of God. The net result of this little shoot springing from the stump and then turning out to be the glorious Savior will be that people all over the world, in Assyria and Egypt and Cush and the United States of America and Canada and all the nations of the world will live to the praise and the glory of God. And they will say on that day, chapter 12, verse 1, I'll give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is now turned away and you comfort me. Behold, he says, God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And there will be joy. You'll joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And there will be thanks. In that day you'll say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. And there will be song. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. And there will be shouts for joy. Cry aloud and shout for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And this is what Isaiah promised 700 years before Christ was born. And he had a lot of foresight to see all of that. The Lord gave him that foresight. Well, we have the opportunity of being people with a lot of hindsight. And we need hindsight because we live not 700 years after, but 2,000 years after the birth and the life of Christ. And it's our responsibility and our privilege to do something with all that has happened now for 2,000 years. Isaiah spoke about it as happening 700 years in the future. We have it now, having happened 2,000 years ago. And what is the application? What are we to do with the fact that this branch has grown up to be the glorious Savior of the world? What do we do about it? Well, as we come to an understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to see something about this prophecy of Isaiah which makes the application really pretty straightforward. Reading, for example, in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, we see Isaiah quoted. Isaiah cries out, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. And in chapter 10, he quotes Isaiah as well. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold, the Apostle Paul says. He says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Here's the picture. It's a really thrilling thing, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a thrilling thing because he says that having struck out in anger for all those years, having disciplined the people so as to make a point, he began to stretch out his hands as an invitation. But the nation of Israel, for the most part, has rejected the invitation that comes from the Lord because Jesus is the Lord. So what does he do? Having not been sought by those that he reached out to, having been rejected by his people Israel, he reaches out instead to people who never sought for him. And that would be you. That would be me. And he says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. Which is to say, as the first part of the application, that all that we read here in Isaiah chapter 10 and 11 and 12, this is all about people who follow Christ. The fulfillment of these glorious, spectacular predictions all comes down to people like you and me, who God seeks, though we were not seeking him, coming to embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord, turning to him and giving ourselves up in praise to him. So what should we do? What's the application? Since this is all about people who follow Christ, what we should do is plain. We should give ourselves to God. This is how Paul ends his great explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 11 and 12. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And that's quoting from Isaiah as well. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What should we do? Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, what we should do is plain. We should present our bodies to him as living and holy sacrifices. What we should do is plain. We should give ourselves to God. And as we do, then the same Holy Spirit that rested upon him without measure will, to a degree, rest upon us. And he who is spiritual and wise and strong and reverent and just and righteous and faithful, Jesus himself, will bestow upon us a measure of spirituality and wisdom and strength and reverence and justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And we will be the people who, by the lives we live, make known his greatness by reflecting the life of Christ in us and through us. Now, God has made us all in his image. And we thirst in our innermost being, we thirst to live meaningful lives. We shrink away from the thought of living stupid, meaningless lives, growing old, dropping dead, people looking at our lives and saying, well, what was that? We long to live significant lives in the years that we have. So look, here is how to do it. Here's the significance that joins you to the very reason why the world was created and why God continues to sustain it. You can find yourself a little project. You can devote yourself to a little enterprise and have a nifty little set of accomplishments, but it's all nothing compared to the glorious opportunity to get in on what the world is actually all about, which explains why the meticulous detail predicted 700 years before the birth of Christ. God is giving us every opportunity to see that the whole point of human history is that Christ would come into the world and raise up a people to live in praise and to his the praise of him and to his glory. So we have the opportunity to do that. And the way you do that is by giving yourself to God. The way you do that is by making a sacrifice of yourself, presenting your body to God, saying, here I am, take me, which is what Isaiah said and what Isaiah is leading us towards. So on the basis of God's word, and particularly on the basis of predictions that were made about Christ 700 years before he came, and on the basis of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ in all of its purpose, I call you today to give yourself to God, to stop avoiding the central purpose of the world and to stop disconnecting the purpose of the world from the life that you live here, but rather bring your life to the purpose. Bring your life to the one in whom the purpose is found. Give yourself to God. And I defy you to think of a reason. In love, I defy you to think of a reason why you wouldn't. I defy you to come up with one good reason. Try to come up with half a reason for not giving yourself to the one whose coming was promised 700 years before in such glorious detail. Here you have an opportunity to become a spiritual person, wise and strong and reverent and just and righteous and faithful, but also the opportunity to say, not interested, I'd rather goof around with meaningless little things that people will laugh at me for devoting my life to. There's no good reason to resist the offer of Jesus Christ to live for him. And there are a multitude of reasons to do so. So I call you on the basis of the Word of God. I'll stop carrying on here. I call you on the basis of the Word of God to give yourself to God. And if you already have, to God be the glory, I call you to do it again. Because whereas Jesus was altogether faithful, we are almost to the bottom of our souls unfaithful. And we need to renew our commitments. We need to say again what we've said in the past. So I call you to give yourself again. There's no one who should be able to say, not applicable, doesn't matter, I'm not part of this. We all are called to give ourselves to God, as if for the first time, or for the first time, or again for the 100th time. This is a call of God upon us. This is what Isaiah was talking about when he talked about an old stump shooting for us a little stem that would have a glorious, spectacular, worldwide effect. We can be part of that spectacular and worldwide work as we give ourselves to God. Now I'm going to pray for you, and as I do, the worship team will come forward because they're going to lead us in conclusion in a song which is that kind of song, a song which expresses a giving up of ourselves to God. And the singing of the song and the lyrics of the song will give you an opportunity to say to God what you need to say to God, that you're finished resisting, that you've stopped fighting it, that you mean to get in on the purpose for which life has been sustained all these years. So let's pray together.